Good afternoon, everyone. If you weren't here this morning, we talked about our theme. We also talked about some of the things that we accomplished last year. It has been a profitable year, and this week is an especially good week because our little girl, one of them, the quiet one, Julia, is having a birthday tomorrow. And if you're ever curious about how long our family has been here, just add 1 year to Julia's birthday. We moved here in February of 2015. So we are coming up on 7 years of being here, and she is turning six. So pretty much all of our time here has been involved with her. 9 months in the womb, a little extra because she stayed in there a little longer, and 6 years outside of the womb. So it's a good week for us. I hope that it will be a good and profitable week for you. We want to start out on a good foot this year. We want to be dedicated to the Lord. We want to be all in. We want to be all in. And we are focusing this year on transformation and renewal. One of the greatest transformations in all the Bible is Saul of Tarsus. And I want to encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 9 as we consider something that's mentioned to Saul. And that will be kind of our text that we will bounce from tonight. We're going to read Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. There are three accounts of Saul of Tarsus' conversion. Paul, we will probably just try to say that's a little easier on the mouth, but Paul, there are three accounts of his conversion in the book of Acts. One is in Acts chapter 9, one is in Acts chapter 22, and the third account of it is in Acts chapter 26. You don't get three accounts for anybody else, probably because Paul was super influential and the spread of the gospel. And obviously about half the New Testament was inspired and written by his hand, inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by his hand. So we have in Acts chapter 9, the first accounting of Paul's conversion. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. It's very clear that God has big plans for Saul of Tarsus, and you got to love his timing. It's right as he is approaching Damascus. It's not halfway. It's not just after he left Jerusalem. It's as he's approaching Damascus. It's like it's the last second that it could happen. And this miraculous intervention occurs, and Paul the Apostle is born out of due time through this process. And you gotta love what happens with Paul. He's given some time to ruminate on these things. 3 days. 3 days of ruminating on what was happening. But our sermon is coming from a phrase that comes in verse 6. What you must do. And we're going to be focusing in on that key word, must. Saul was told to go into Damascus, and it would be told him what he must not do. Or what he must do. Not what he should do, not what he could do, not a few options, what he must do. There is necessity obviously connected to that. There's a human side as well as a divine side to salvation. And the world would be a much better place if we would understand that the salvation process is something God wants us involved in. Not something he just throws around willy-nilly, but he wants to be, in a sense, fellowshippers in that process. That's the beauty of salvation. When you look at the New Testament, there are two dozen things connected to salvation. And some of those are from God's end, and some of those are from our end. So Saul was told to go into Damascus to hear what he must do. Of course, leading to his salvation ultimately. The word must is very interesting. In Greek, it's a very short word. It's very easy to read right over. It's only three letters. D-E-I. Delta, Epsilon, and Iota. It's three letters. Day is how you say it. Three letters, and when we bring it over in English, it is three words. You ready? It is necessary. It is necessary. That's a little mnemonic device for you. Three letters, three words. It is necessary. If you want to make four words out of it, it is absolutely necessary. It's a must. Any sort of necessity. Again, the central idea being necessity. Something is essential. It does not refer to an expedient. It's not an advisability. A necessity. Absolutely essential. Something for which there is no substitute. A must. There are some, even in the church, who shy away from the word must or essential. You know, it's not really a good word in our society. You do your thing, I'll do my thing. We don't want to bind musts on people. But the scriptures do talk about things from a must perspective, from an essential perspective. The modern spirit of man is one of lawlessness. You don't have to go far in society to understand that. Generally held belief is that it doesn't matter what you believe or practice in religion. Things aren't essential. Things aren't necessary. They are preference. But from a scriptural standpoint, of course, must is the key word. Jesus said that Saul must do something in response to this vision. That's an essential. That's not an expedience. That's not good advice. It's a must. Jesus used the word must with Saul, and to reject the idea it conveys is spiritual treason. During the life of Jesus, there were musts that he was under, things that were essential or necessary for him. And that really is kind of the driving force between all of these musts that we're going to be talking about a little bit later on. Well, two. Calm down. Just two later on. That we're going to be talking about from our perspective, although we could enumerate a lot of different things. We'll talk more about things that Jesus deemed as musts to help us overcome this obstacle of, you know, this sort of liberty defense that we give. I don't have to do anything. Yes, we do. So let's talk about Jesus and what he viewed as must for himself. This is the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. What he viewed as must in Christ's life, there were several things that he considered as must. They were as essential for his work as anything ever could be in order for his work to be complete. His life was directed by the bringing about of things which he said must be done. And you will notice when we go through these that there is a sense of urgency on Jesus' part to accomplish God's will. He is all about, I have to do this. I must do this. Not in the negative sense that we typically say this, oh, I have to do so-and-so, I have to do such-and-such. No, it's, I have to do this. I must do it. There's a passion, there's an energy, there's an urgency on the part of Jesus. John chapter 9 and verse 4 is the first must that we are going to look at. This is definitely not going to be an exhaustive list, but it will just hit a few highlights. John chapter 9, he is healing this man who was born blind from birth in this chapter. And of course, his disciples had asked him already, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, so that he was born blind? Jesus says it's not really about that at all, so that God and his works might be displayed in him. And then in verse 4, he says, we must work the works of him who sent me, as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. We must work the works of the Father. That's what he told his disciples. We must do these things. And there were countless opportunities for Jesus and his disciples to help other people. You recall that Jesus sends out the 12 with miraculous abilities to cast out demons, perhaps even to resurrect the dead, to do a lot of things as far as healing and teaching. And they do that, and then he sends out 70 to do the same thing. We need to do these things, is what he says. We, of course, must, conveying urgency, do these things. His life was drawing to a close very quickly after John chapter 9. It is in John chapter 11 when he resurrects Lazarus and things really start speeding up in the gospel narratives. But in John chapter 9, verse 4, he's healing this blind man. He talks about this being a must. These and other things that they were going to be involved in. He must do the works of the Father while it is day. And of course, he is involving his disciples in this as well. And when you look at the earlier accounts of the gospel, Luke chapter 2, for instance, in verse 49, there's another must there. The fact that Jesus must do what is right while it is day. He viewed being in his Father's house and being about the business of his Father as a necessity. He was even 12 years old, and his parents come searching for him, and what does he say? Did you not understand that I must be in my Father's house? And I must be about his business? That was not optional for him, not even as a kid. Not even as a 12-year-old adolescent boy. And I imagine that 12-year-old adolescent boys probably weren't all that different than they are today. That was a must for him. He was absolutely invested in doing God's will, and he serves as a good example for us. Do I have to, or I have to? Two very different mindsets. One is the mindset of Christ, one is not. As we observe how Christ used the word must in regards to himself, it should make it easier to accept how it is used in regards to us. John chapter 3, another example of a must in the life of Jesus. You'll notice, too, a lot of the musts that Jesus was involved in weren't terrifically intriguing. You know, they weren't really exciting to be a part of. That's definitely an example here in John chapter 3 when he talks about his crucifixion. He says that that is a must. It wasn't like something that he wanted to do necessarily just because it was fun and exciting, pleasant. The hard things were also viewed as must. In John chapter 3 and verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And that's really what leads us into probably the most famous verse of all time, John 3 and verse 16. But he said it was a necessity for him to be raised up. Did Jesus come to earth with the option of dying for man? Was it an advisability? Was it a good suggestion? Maybe that's something you can do if it's convenient in your time? No. It was a must for him. That ultimate sacrifice. It was a necessity. And later on, it's funny because we're going to turn left in our Bibles. Later on, in Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, verses 5 through 7, this is being explained to the women who come to the womb to find Jesus, to prepare his body, or to anoint his body anyways, to do what they would normally do with the spices in the body. It's the first day of the week, and they get there. They don't find Jesus. They don't find the body of Jesus. They're perplexed about this. And there were two men who were suddenly standing near them in dazzling clothing, and that right there is a hint that it's angels. Very clearly, angels. And then in verse 5, here is their explanation. As the women were terrified, and they're perplexed, of course, too, and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Some people ask this question, was there another way that Jesus could have saved us from our sins other than crucifixion? It's kind of an irrelevant question. What does he say? This must happen. This was foreseen of God. Again, not an accident, not an oops, not something that God didn't foresee. It was a necessity from the birth of Jesus, from before the foundation of the world, it was necessity. Not an advisable action, it was an absolute must. And later on in Luke chapter 24, Jesus talks about another must. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, he speaks to his disciples. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law and the prophets and Moses and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Had he failed to do that, had he failed to live up to the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, the Old Testament prophecies, he would not be the Son of God. From the beginning to the end of his earthly life, Jesus found it necessary to fulfill all that was written about him. And without this concept of must in our mind, we cannot fully appreciate the life of Christ. Every detail mattered. Everything was essential. Bartimaeus crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." That was essential for Jesus to heal him. The blind man in Jerusalem, essential for him to heal. The woman who bled and hemorrhaged for years, essential. Jairus' daughter, essential. The feeding of the 5,000 plus, essential. Feeding of the 4,000. Essential. All of it was essential. That's the beauty of reading Matthew through John. Everything in there is not just an incidental detail. It's an essential in the life of Christ. And as an essential, it helps us to appreciate who Jesus is. In view of the many musts facing Jesus, how could we ever think that his religion does not contain certain musts for us? Again, so many people in the world, they view things as just preference. You know, you like music, that's fine, have music. You like instruments, go ahead, have instruments. It's preference. No, it's not. There were musts for Jesus, God in the flesh. And there are musts for us as well. And we're not going to belabor this point. We're not going to list out hundreds and hundreds of things that we must do. We understand, I think, that the New Testament is written with lots of different instructions about guidance for our behavior. But let's just talk about a few things. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Great passage on faith, about the beauty of faith, about some of the shameful things that we do. but all giving great light, giving great forgiveness because of the faith that we demonstrate in our lives. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." It's a must. That's what faith really looks like. As James says, faith without works is dead. Hebrews 11, verse 6, you must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him diligently. The necessity of faith is evident. No person can be pleasing to God without, basically, we'll say, a twofold faith. Faith in Christ is just as essential, and believing that God is, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, faith in Christ is just as essential. Paul spoke to the Philippian jailer and to his household about the fact that they must believe. And they did. and they were saved. Faith in Christ is an absolute requirement. Believe that God is. Believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him through His Son, Jesus. Those are musts. In John chapter 3, we read of another must for believers. John chapter 3 and verse 7. Of course, he's speaking to Nicodemus. And sometimes we have this view of Nicodemus as being just an ignorant person. Like he just does not understand anything. But that really is not the case. Jesus calls him, this is a monadic usage is what it's called. It's one of a kind. You are the teacher of Israel. You are a person of influence and knowledge, in other words. But you are not grasping this spiritual rebirth that I'm talking about. This conversation, Nicodemus is not saying, you know, duh. That's kind of the vision that I see with a lot of people in regards to this conversation. That's not what Nicodemus is doing at all. He just doesn't get the spiritual rebirth, and he's asking Jesus to explain it to him. None of us would have been any different. In John chapter 3, he had talked about being born again. In verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, he frames that in the sense of a necessity. In verse 7, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You better believe we're going to talk about that in the Holy Spirit class in the ensuing weeks. He talks about how the fact of the matter is we have to be born again. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 5, unless one is born of water in the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's an essential. That's a must. Not preference. It's a must. An absolute requirement. Without the new birth, you cannot be in God's kingdom. Not possible. Especially when we read this passage and know that it is in reference to us, and know that we have the means by which to rectify that. That's what God tells us we must do. Now, Nicodemus found the concept of a new birth difficult to accept. One of the reasons for that is that the word actually has two different meanings. It means to be born again, or to be born from above. So, actually, there's a little bit of ambiguity in Jesus' wording. At least from Nicodemus' perspective. Maybe it was intentional on Jesus' part. He often does that in the Gospel of John. So Nicodemus is told not to reject a teaching merely because he cannot fully understand it. In other words, have faith. Have faith. Faith, real faith. Not just intellectual assent, faith that drives your decisions in life. One is born again when through the word of God, the Spirit moves him to put off the old person by repentance and to put on the new person by baptism. This means that baptism is a must. What if I'm in a desert? You're not in a desert. You are 20 to 70 feet from a baptistry filled with water. And I think it even has a heater in it. It's a must. Saul was struck blind on the road to Damascus. And he asked who Jesus was. And Jesus told him, I am the one that you have set yourself in opposition to. Any sinner, when faced with the resurrected Jesus, would be given the same response. I am the one you set yourself in opposition to. I am also the one who can save you from your sins. Now he goes to the city. He goes to the city because Jesus doesn't really share the gospel with them. Did you notice that? He doesn't talk about how Saul could be forgiven of his sins. He says, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. He tells him he has a plan for him, that he'll go and he'll stand before kings, that he'll share the gospel. He doesn't really give him a gospel presentation, though. He has to go to Damascus, and he has to sit there for 3 days in blindness to realize the calamity of his situation. And he does. And do you remember what he does for 3 days? I mean, he's not just there sitting, doing nothing. He's praying for 3 days. What's the longest prayer you ever prayed? What else does he do in addition to praying? He fasts. He fasts for 3 days. What's the longest you've ever gone without food? 12 hours, 14 hours, maybe a day, right? 3 days, no food, 3 days praying, 3 days your whole life has been shaken, 3 days in blindness. And then Ananias comes to him and shares the gospel with him. Now he's told to call on the name of the Lord, arising and being baptized. In Acts 22 and verse 16. You notice, he's not told to believe. Obviously, he already did. He's not even told to repent. Although that's sort of implied in the whole, you're kicking against the goads. And you need to defend me before kings. He's not told to pray. Jesus doesn't say, pray and ask me into your heart, and you'll be saved. He's not told to fast, and he does those things. He's not told to. Ananias came, and he told him, stop doing what you're doing. Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what he says. It's a must. You know, some object to baptism because they cannot see the reason for it. So what? So what? Do I understand the reason that a baby goat couldn't be cooked in its mother's milk in the law of Moses? No. I could speculate. I could guess. I don't know. Do I believe that it was a law of God? Yeah. Do I believe that they were supposed to observe that law of God? Yeah. Because it was a must. Saul had to, it was necessary for him to arise and wash away his sins. One more. John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 23 and 24. Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman here at the well. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. How important is worship? It's a must. How important is how we worship? There are musts. In spirit and in truth. This must is one that is either not known or not appreciated by many who want freedom to call any act worship to God. And I mean any act. You look in the world today and anything is just willy-nilly referred to as worship. I mean, if I restart my computer, I'm worshiping the Lord. If I go for a walk in my neighborhood, I'm worshiping my Lord. If I tie my shoes, I'm worshiping my Lord. Come on. Now, worshiping is a lot more. It's a must. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus fixes the manner, and he limits the means by which we can worship God acceptably. To worship in spirit, normally defined as being sincere and from the deepest recesses of the heart, that is, that we are aligning our spirit with his spirit. To worship in truth means to worship according to the word of God. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. John chapter 17 and Jesus' prayer. Worship based on human ideas or commandments is vain. Why do you take the traditions of men and exalt them to the position of the doctrine of God? Matthew 15, verse 9. Another type of worship is will worship. That is to say, self-driven worship. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, this is condemned as well. You see, it's not really dictated by our preferences. It's not dictated by entertainment. It's not dictated by a positive, experience-driven relationship. It is driven by what God says must be done. Worshiping God according to his word is a must and applies to all phases of worship. As Christians, we must serve the Lord. It is necessary. It is necessary. It is absolutely essential because outside of Christ, we must go to hell. And that is the worst must that there is. So we must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So the question is, do you believe? Because you must. If you want to go to heaven, you must believe. Have you repented of your sins? I'm not just talking about feeling bad for your sins. Most people do. I'm talking about changing your mindset. I'm talking about changing habitual patterns in your life that should not be habitual patterns into positive habits. Because you must do that. Have you been baptized? Have you been immersed in water? Have you participated in the resurrection of Jesus in baptism? Because that too is a must. And if there is something in your life that is wrong, that stands between you and God at this time, you must get rid of it. You must have it forgiven. God has told us what we must do, just as Jesus sent Ananias to tell Saul of Tarsus what to do. Saul of Tarsus did what he was supposed to do. He did what he was commanded to do, and look what God accomplished in him. He may not be a Saul of Tarsus, but maybe you are. And what you need is to do what he has told you you must do. God loves you, and he sent his only begotten son to die for you. Do you believe that? Are you ready to conform your life based on his pattern? Are you ready to be transformed? Your heart transformed? Your mind renewed? No longer conforming to the patterns of this world, but being transformed? If you're ready to do that, God will forgive you, and you will go to heaven. What a hope. We're going to sing, Jesus, lover of my soul. He loves your soul, and he wants to be restored. He wants to give you reconciliation because he cares for you, and we care for you too. So if there's something wrong in your life, you must come forward as together we stand and sing.